Welcome to Forging Plowshares, a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom of God. We hope this part of our ongoing conversation stimulates your mind and challenges your heart about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Please stay tuned at the end of the podcast for a short message about our ministry.
It is a covenant with death. It is a religion of death. I think this is really what Paul is describing, and kind of my layering of this is that what we're dealing with in Romans 7 and continue on, Paul really likes Isaiah 28, Isaiah 8, which describes this covenant with death. In chapter 5, he's described the reign of death as giving rise to sin. We can describe that, and that's kind of what I've tried to do in my work. To talk about this orientation to death is to talk about the orientation to violence. In other words, violence, in a sense, creates the meaning. This is a little bit, this is René Girard, but it's also Slavoj Žižek. You know, in Girard, the way that the sacrifice then gives coherence to a people, Žižek's point is, and the sacrifice actually then lends meaning, gives significance to the big other. And so his religion, which is a non-religion, is we need to do away with the big other. And I think he's right. In other words, I think belief in Christ does away with this kind of call for death, the kind of the violent, the God of violence, the God of retributive justice, the God that demands sacrifice. And Žižek actually is fairly sophisticated on this, but not all the way. In other words, I don't think you can actually be a true atheist in the sense of getting rid of the big other, of getting rid of the violence, of getting rid of the need for sacrifice, apart from the intervention that we have in Christ. I think that's how serious this problem is. And so that's my reading of this section is, yeah, that this was always God's plan, is to intervene then in the law of sin and death, in the reign of death.
The only way to get rid of our divided self is to incorporate the death of Christ in that other dynamic that needs to die.
And that's the atonement. In other words, I was going to start with Wright's picture of the atonement. He says it in such different language that you almost think, oh, this is different. But I'm afraid that if we continue talking about Christ as in some way piling up the sin, we're missing the nature of the work of sin. We're missing how it is that death reigns. And the death and resurrection of Christ defeats the reign, that reign. It's a very simple move once you see it, but I'm afraid that in a covenantal or in a contractual theology, in a penal substitution, it's not there. In other words, you're always going to talk about it in a legal framework. Paul's point is that Christ is the condition for defining the work of the law, not vice versa. Christ is the condition for understanding what Israel is. Christ is the condition. And of course, here I'm playing with, you know, it's a condition, not in the sense of justification theory. So there are no legal, ethnic, or contractual conditions which constrain God. God doesn't need to die for some condition that exists in the law. In Christ, God is defeating death and creating a new condition. It's the way to put it. He is the condition. God is chosen and is choosing in such a way to create a new condition. And that's the point. And so it is unconditional. Having said that, though, and you know that from these chapters, justification theory works. I've left you with one problem that Campbell also answers. What is the remaining issue in this section that might make this seem conditional? faith, right? Aren't we back to justification theory? And Campbell makes the point, and I think this is another significant point, but maybe he's already made it. This is, I'll just quote Campbell on this. Belief and confession in the risen Lord are affected by, for Paul, by the work of God. Messengers and their message consequently mediate this process, but they do not cause it or exhaust it. In justification theory, faith is the condition. Campbell's point is, no, faith is a sign, as Campbell talks about it. It's a kind of thick reading. And this is mixed with a freedom of choice. This is Campbell again. Hence, it seems likely that the voice and words of Psalm 19:4, quoted in Romans 10:18, how shall they hear, that section, refer not to just to missionaries by themselves, but to a broader process in which missionaries participate, but that rest fundamentally on the voice and words of God. And this is Campbell's point about that section, that this is God speaking in his understanding in this section. After all, only God's voice reaches out immediately and literally into every land and to the ends of the earth. The reference to Psalms 19:4. He says, these cues are subtle, but they seem to confirm the thick reading that is almost forced upon us by the jarring theoretical contradictions that it immediately resolves. If Romans 10 speaks of a process of mediated belief in which God, the divine word, and the Spirit are actively at work, not to mention various called emissaries, then it fits smoothly into Paul's broader discourse in Romans and accords with many of his confessional texts that occur also as well. And so faith is not mere fulfillment of a condition to which God responds, with the future resurrection. This would make it kind of conditional and arbitrary. He says faith in a Christian stems from participation in the faithful one. This is Hayes, and indicates that resurrection is therefore guaranteed. Resurrection is simply the further part of the story of Christ that the Christian has yet to experience. But Christ has been resurrected and enthroned, so this hope is certain. Hence, faith is functioning in this reading as evidence that the Christian is in fact and indeed presently a part of this programmatic unfolding story. It is a marker of divine involvement, not the fulfillment of a contractual condition. That's a very different reading of Romans 10. I think that gets it.
So does that mean if faith is a marker, so it's like it's subsequent rather than the trigger that makes it possible, those who don't have faith, what does it mean for them? Or does it just mean, like, is it like I think I've been framing in my head that there's this way that those who have faith are living in light of reality. Those who don't have faith, like, reality is what it is. Like, Christ is over all and has defeated the powers. That's what's real. And those who don't have faith still live in unreality. So I don't know. That's how I've been kind of framing it. And is that the same, or is the marker of faith just that you are encountering reality? I don't know.
I just got another handle on it, or I found the handle that sort of balances it in my mind. I always assumed I had faith, but in reality, it was just energy trying to maintain the non-logic of the thin reading. Oh, I got to maintain this within myself somehow, and that's how I define faith.
Depends on you.
Yeah, I got to keep the plate spinning. I equated that with faith. I got to keep all this stuff going. It was illogical. It created even more sense of shame that Christ, supposedly, had to suffer and all that. You can follow that. I'm not saying I've got this, but reading this yesterday, I just experienced a sense of calm, C-A-L-M, or calmness, especially what a couple of those sentences that Paul just read. All these few pages about participation and is evidence, you know, it's evidence of a reality that's ongoing, unfolding, changing. Doesn't depend on, I'm not saying I have no part in it, but yeah, I like this thick reading so much more.
There's a way it's been fleshed out in my ministry recently. I want to share with y'all, it's kind of put together with these verses in chapter 10. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And then he refers to the word of faith, that which we are preaching. What's that, verse 8? When I go see my patients who are almost all homebound or nursing homebound, I think of the verses in James that say, if any among you are sick, go pray for them, lay hands on them, anoint them with oil. There's a logic at work here that I address my patients these days out of this. I find myself sometimes repeating it out loud to them, explaining them why I'm here, you know, to tell. It's because they are not able to get out of their bed in most cases, much less show up at church on Sunday and hear the word of God preached and lived out among people. They need a minister to come and remind them of something that's true. It's not to get them to have more of something, you know, faith. It's not to heap on this condition. Yeah, you should really think about your life and try to get a little bit more of this, this stuff that I have to bring you called faith. No, it's literally to bring them something that is easy to forget, a word, the word of Christ preached, the hearing of the word. How are they going to know? How are they going to hear unless someone comes to the bedside and says, to remind you, the Lord sees you. He remembers you. He has not forgotten you. He said that he would never leave you or forsake you. He's promised to walk with you all the way through the valley and never leave your side. And that's true. That's what he promised. And I'm here to tell you that that's the case and remind you of it. And you can't really be reminded very well through a TV, although it can happen. But I just think there's something special about the incarnational presence in the ministry. I mean, of bringing faith, bringing the word of faith, bringing this domain called faith to the bedside to comfort people.
That's good.
I'm not sure if that's what Campbell, I think he does that in his prison ministry. So surely that's something that will resonate with
him. Yeah, no, I think that hit it. I'm not sure I've completely comprehended the significance he's attached to wisdom, but that's what he's saying. Here is the wisdom of God shed abroad. You know, it's near you, it's in your heart, it's in your mouth, that you don't need to ascend to heaven to get it. You don't need to go to the abyss. God has come to you. He's there. And all Israel, this is Campbell's point, have heard. He thinks that Paul is talking specifically about Israel at this point, quoting, you know, that to the ends of the precincts, the ends of the earth. There is the sense that this word has gone out, and it's there, and it's readily available. It does not knock us over. You know, I think Campbell is allowing for this. I think Paul is allowing for it. So there's a bit of a mystery here. Have the God has rejected them? You know, has his word failed? Certainly not, you know, is Paul's argument. And then he goes on to say that Israel's rejection, and I guess we could lay this out, is serving its own purpose. But as we concluded in 11, that all Israel, 11, what is it, 11:23, that all Israel will be saved, 11:16, that the entire lump, it is a singular lump. That's not exactly an answer to your question, Jeff. I think there's a bit of tension here, but I don't think there's a way around it. Yes, God is doing this. God is working this. God has predestined Christ. He's calling all people into this. It is universal. I am still a hopeful universalist because partly here, I cannot be dogmatic in that I cannot comprehend exactly how this universal salvation will work itself out. But I believe that it will, and I'm hopeful that it will. I can't reduce it to a system. I can't create a theodicy on the basis of this kind of universal salvation. It is still a hope. It's a hope that I think makes sense of things, but it is not like, oh, this is the explanation for everything, because I still think evil and sin and the defeat of evil and sin and how that is completed, it's an unfolding reality that we are participating in. And we certainly see that it's very much active in the world. This is kind of my resistance to being a dogmatic universalist, in that I'm afraid that what we might do with a dogmatic universalism is imagine that we have a perspective in which it is not a fully engaged battle with the problem of evil in which we are engaged. No, I think this is a real battle that we're dealing with here. I think the Christian faith is under contention, and I believe that there's something truly valuable at stake in having this class, doing these studies, thinking these thoughts. And I'm afraid that we may empty the significance out of these things, imagining that we can take a God's eye view of things, and we can't. That's my fancy non-answer.
Would David Bentley Hart enjoy it? I don't think so.
No.
But I feel very similarly. It's almost like as humans, we have to take this inside view. Otherwise, we're not going to take seriously enough the challenge of it, right? Like, I just had this awful conversation with someone who visited our church, and we found out very quickly that he was child pornography, like, had convictions of this, and we've been talking to kids and stuff like that. And it was an awful situation where we had to kind of say it's probably not wise for you to be in our community, but at the same time felt like you need a community, right? You need to find something, and to whatever extent this sin is still in your life, you're trapped. Hell, heaven, whatever, but the trappedness of sin, the way that it does that, and the way that evil really has like this awful reality in the world, right? Like, I feel like maybe it's like a hopeful universalist in the sense that I just believe and hope that God draws all people to him. I don't know how it happens in the end because sin is so overwhelming. And hopefully, like, I don't know what that means. It doesn't necessarily mean that you have to be a unhopeful hell person. Like, maybe there's just one option and you're hopeful that that's the option, but I don't know.
Yeah, I like that. There is a kind of cotton candy, chicken soup for the soul kind of universalism that imagines that evil's not evil. And as I see it, the people in the world that should have the profoundest sense of evil are Christians. And maybe that's the heavy weight that we have to bear. But I think that in seeing it, we also have to oppose it. You know, but yeah, that's, you know, Hart did the thing on the tsunami and what was that? His book on evil. And at some point in there, it almost was like he was, and I'm sometimes suspicious that he's using a dogmatic universalism as a kind of theodicy, as an explanation. Oh, here's the explanation for evil. Or here we could, the very thing that he's saying we can't do, I'm afraid that we're in danger of doing in a dogmatic kind of God, imagining that we can take a God's eye perspective. And of course, what he's doing is a philosophical perspective. And that's why I don't think that philosophy is the realm that in which we should have a discussion about evil and radical evil and the resolution, because it's a real world resolution. It is not a theoretical resolution. In other words, if I could come up with some theory for you or some principle to explain evil, that's not Christianity. It's not a principle, it's not a theory, but it's a real world engagement with the problem of evil and sin and death and the defeat of the realm of sin and death. And that is an ongoing struggle in which we're all engaged. Did I convince you?
It kind of connects with, was it in this class, right? That where you talk about the meaning, there's like a different version of meaning. The implication of Romans 5-8 is a totally different way of understanding what's meaningful. And instead of it being grounded in like, I don't know, escape from wrath or whatever it might be, it's grounded in like almost like an ordinary life is somehow suffused with it.
I did say that. Jim, you probably remember better than I do.
I just remember you said it gives us the meaning of meaning.
Yeah, I think my point is there's all sorts of meaning systems. You know, 1 + 1 = 2. Well, that's kind of meaningful, isn't it? You know, that holds together. And so we can build a theoretical meaning system. But of course, the problem with our symbolic orders, our orders of culture, our orders of meaning, partake of the same sort of tautologous meaning that you get in a mathematical meaning. But Jeff, you're probably, or those of you who have done Derrida, you're probably familiar enough with this is really what postmodernism, well, the law is the law. In other words, it is a kind of tautology that is established. And so we can create meaning systems in which I can excel and establish myself in that meaning system. But of course, we know that in the meaning systems of this world, that people are still left empty. They did it their way. They did the value system as it was given to them. And so, yeah, that's my point, is that I think that what is actually taking place in Christianity is that truth is being redefined. It's not simply a mathematical truth, a philosophical truth, or a theoretical truth. It's truth over and against a deception or a lie. Which again, I think this is Paul, but I always think Zizek does this so beautifully. Zizek and Lacan. Their whole system is, yes, but you understand the truth inheres in a lie. And of course, in their world, what they're saying is, yeah, there are these meaning systems. But to get these meaning systems up and running, you understand there has to be a kind of ontological ground that is non-existent. It is an originary lie. It is an originary evil in their understanding. Yeah, I did that. We are dealing with a different order of meaning. And this is why Christianity won't work. If we're judging it, this is why I think the peaceable kingdom makes absolutely no sense according to the meaning systems of this world. It cannot function in competition, because in those systems, what is always ultimately being circulated is death itself. The very foundation of it is a kind of violence and death, in a sense, that is undone in Christ.
I'm just skimming over these notes. Christianity is ultimately at stake in that meaning has been reduced to understanding. Once you get the system, teaching is over, and we can just talk football. And this, what opens up is an ever-deepening narrative, a journey inclusive of the mind of a person. And this is what it's at stake in Romans. It has a coherence, the way we experience coherence of things. Faith versus focus on metaphysics and foundationalism and ontology should collapse. That was the discussion about Babel, the monoculture. a unified understanding that eventually goes off the wheels. So
interesting, because like that whole that passage about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Like that whole section is read metaphysically or read according to a mathematical version of truth. You know, like here's the three easy steps to becoming a Christian and ensuring your salvation. But I actually was noticing even in that verse 13, is it actually a joke that Paul's making where he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What's the name of the Lord? God saves, Jesus, right? Like he's just saying, if you say Jesus, what does Jesus tell you in his name? His name means God saves. So there's like an ordinariness to it that actually undercuts I don't think he's necessarily making a joke, but there's an ordinariness that undercuts the way that we've since tried to reinterpret that whole passage as like instructional.
That's it. Yeah. We can read it as justification theory. And I think we're also used to reading it that way. And of course, Campbell's point is, yeah, but that didn't exist. So there was no danger of anybody reading it that way or, you know, up until the Protestant Reformation. And now it's as if that's the only way we can read it. So, yeah, you're right. That what is being described here, as Jim has recognized, is participation in who God is. That it is apokatastasis. It is a theosis. Yeah. And shame, you know, is the word that he uses there. Everyone who invokes the name of the Lord will be saved. No one who has faith in him will be put to shame. What is it that when you're put to shame? I think it's your meaning system has fallen apart. Your covenant with death is undone. Your God turns out to be no God at all. We've all experienced shame. You know, it's a kind of unbearable thing to just have everything crash and burn. But I think that's the choice, that pride comes before shame. What is pride? Well, pride is that in some way you've gained significance in some sort of false meaning system.
Can you take us back on that note? I hope it's not leading us astray, but I'm wondering, because your point may be different. But what does Paul mean in 1:16 and 17 when he says, I am not ashamed, in light of this verse? He who believes in him will not be put to shame.
I do take that in my book. I presume that is Paul's thesis statement. And what he's referencing then, and many have recognized this, Richard Hayes especially, that in the Jewish, you know, shame is a predominant theme. And of course, Paul is referencing Habakkuk, where he's describing, you know, being put to shame. But the righteousness of God has been revealed. Righteousness over and against shame. You're made right. Whereas shame, in the way that I, you know, in referencing Isaiah 28, Genesis 3, what is shame? Shame's what it feels like to die. We don't experience our own death in reality, you know, other than Tom Sawyer, who goes to his own funeral. Was that Tom Sawyer? Most of us won't be at our funerals. But I do think we have access to the experience of death in shame. And that's what's being pictured in Genesis, is that shame is what it feels like to die. And that's what the wisdom literature of the Old Testament describes. Lord, don't let me be put to shame. Don't let me, you know, and then that's equated with rotting in the grave. It is to come undone. And so the experience of death that we are, you know, we are trying to overcome or defeat in and through our own religious systems, pride systems, whatever you want to call it, our systems of identity, is the necessity of, in some way, warding off shame. But the only way it can ultimately be defeated and undone is in that thesis statement. I am not ashamed. Shame is no longer then. I think it's not just, oh, I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. No, I think that what Paul is saying is that this is his thesis, that shame is undone in the righteousness revealed. And so righteousness and shame, as Hayes points out, are often two things that are brought together in the wisdom. But again, the word righteousness doesn't resonate very well with this because we're always thinking law. I don't think it has anything to do with the law. It's just that we're not right. There's something wrong. We know what's wrong, and it pertains to the reign of death. Death and shame go together. Death and shame are a couple. And so the covenant with death is to ward off. That's exactly in Isaiah, that you've stumbled over the stumbling stone, but those who trust in him shall not be put to shame. And then it goes on to describe what it's like to be put to shame. That the grave, you know, the imagery there is of the grave being flooded and emptied out, that your hiding place. You can't even hide in death. I've loaded a lot of weight on that imagery of shame and death. But I think it's there in the language. And I think it once you see the references, Psalms, Isaiah, Genesis, shame is thematic in those scriptures, shame and death.
It doesn't get much mileage in the Western tradition or Western game. Guilt is sort of the main thing.
Yeah, the whole thing is focused on guilt. I think we have a kind of trivial Christianity, actually. As long as it's a legal problem, a guilt problem, I take care of the guilt. Let's get on with life now. That is, that's a kind of partial problem. If I'm speeding and caught, all I have to do is go pay the fine. I'm guilty. But shame is holistic. It's corporate. It pertains to inside, outside. Jim and I have both spent time in Japan, so it's very much a present reality in Japan. But actually, the place where they're rediscovering shame is in psychology. Many psychoanalysts are coming to recognize that shame is the root problem. I'm quoting here. Stephen Pattison, this was actually going to be my original PhD work. He was at the University of Wales, and he's written a book called Shame, and he traces this literature. And of course, the thing that he's tracing is that not only in the literature and the theology have we not addressed this, but in our churches, because we don't recognize the problem of shame, we create the incidence of shame. That shaming, you know, it is kind of unacknowledged problem that is intensified for many people in their church experience. And so he's done an excellent work on that. My take on, even though Lacan and Freud and Zizek are not using the language of shame, can you see how their whole construct, though, fits that? In other words, this idea of an identity that is a construct in and through the symbolic order that is itself a deception, you know, the death drive, all of that. It's there a little bit in Freud, but I think what they're really describing in the end is a human being subject to falling apart. We're all subject to shame. So yes, I think that Paul is dealing with the deepest of the psychic human problems. But I don't think it's just psychological. I think this is what our cultures do for us. They give us systems in which we can clothe ourselves. We can ward off momentarily through one form of meaning, but we've not gotten in touch with the deep grammar of the alternative meaning system. All right, we've theoretically covered to chapter 11, depending on how it looks for next week. We could also do a bit with the rest of Romans. maybe the problem, the problematic section, Romans, 13, or also the closing section is kind of, but anyway, but for the most part, I'll just leave it. I'll leave the time open for you all. And I can fill in as needed.
Can you spell the name of that person that wrote the book, Shame, Stephen?
Stephen Pattison, P-A-T-T-I-S-O-N. And Pattison will lead you to a lot of psychological literature on shame.
I found this in a bookstore yesterday.
Shame in context, okay.
Her name is Susan Miller.
I think it's coming out a little bit in the popular literature. It's there a bit, strangely enough, for some missionaries who have become theologians, missionaries to Japan. I think one of the guys is Green. So there's some people that have done a lot of work on shame. I just think it's there thematically.
Yeah,
definitely.
All right. We'll see you next week. Sure appreciate thanks. You guys.
Yeah, thank you, Paul.
Yeah, thanks, Paul. Thanks, guys.
See you later.
Forging Plowshares is a community dedicated to cultivating the peaceful kingdom by providing in-depth, transformative biblical and theological education and discipleship. If you have found this podcast valuable, please remember to share on social media. If you have questions about what you've heard, or if you'd like to learn more about how you can get involved with Forging Plowshares or even support this ministry financially, please visit our website, forgingplowshares.org.